Amen. The Lord bless you. We are in the book of Luke, the 19th chapter, beginning to read at the 8th verse, A Faith That Works, Part 5. A Faith That Works, Part 5. We will probably finish the selection today, although I will do a brief excursus next Sunday on spiritual warfare that will involve this particular passage of Scripture. But we will also look at the book of Ephesians in the 6th chapter. And I want to do that for two reasons. One, because I feel led by the Lord to address spiritual warfare on a more particular level than the way we had addressed it in the third part of this teaching. We want to just hone in on this next part, which we'll call the third part, even though it'll be the 6th part, because we lost the third part in the taping. So when we give you the series, we don't want it to be part 1, 2, 4, 5, and 6. It'll be part 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, even though it'll be part 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6, except 3 won't be there. Okay, here we are in the book of Luke, the 19th chapter, beginning to read at the 8th verse. Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, Lord, look, I give half my goods to the poor. And if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And we covered the idea of Zacchaeus' repentance last week and the week before that. And what we want to talk about this week is Zacchaeus' salvation. We want to talk about how he was saved and why he was saved. So what I want to do is just rehash, for those of you who were not here, the idea of Zacchaeus' repentance. We put that on two different levels. We said that repentance has, as any coin, two different sides, the sides of faith and works. With repentance, usually if we hear the word repent and believe the gospel, we automatically assume that it means stop doing this thing and that thing and the other thing and start being a Christian. But it involves that, but it's not limited to that. It also involves the idea, and firstly, it involves the idea of repenting from unbelief to a lifestyle of belief. So it says repent, as it were, repent from unbelief and believe the gospel. In the Greek, the word for repentance means to change your mind, to stop believing this thing about God and start believing that thing about God. Then, when a person begins to believe a certain way, they also begin to live a certain way. They begin to work a certain way. So when we talk about Zacchaeus' repentance, we say that there was an element of faith in his repentance and an element of work. Elements do overlap so that you see works beginning to manifest itself, you know, even in the time of faith or the development of faith. And faith, obviously, is what motivates all good works. So we'll talk about repentance on two different levels, faith and works. And just by way of recapitulation, we'll say that with regard to faith, we look at verse 8, and it says, then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, look, Lord, I give half my goods to the poor. And we said with regard to faith, there was firstly this publicity where he stood. You know, this man of power and of authority and of honor in his generation, he stood on the behalf of the Lord, who was, even at that point, the Lord Jesus was much maligned by the people who were in high authority or the people who were in high reputation, whether they were religious or whether they were rich or whether they were socialites or whatever the case might be. Jesus was outcast for many reasons. So when this man stood, gave a testimony to the fact that he was responding to the call of the Lord, because remember, the Lord had called him out from the tree. When he stood and acknowledged that, he was going along with what the Bible says, you know, in the book of Romans, that, you know, confession is made, you know, with the mouth as well as belief with the heart. And so he confessed, he stood in a very real sense, took a public stand. The second thing with regard to his faith was he began to communicate with the Lord. It wasn't that he just stood with a particular church body or stood within a particular denomination, but he stood in the presence of the Lord. He says, and he said to the Lord. Doesn't say he said to his pastor, doesn't say he said to his priest or whatever. He said to the Lord. So this man took a stand in the presence of God. It's one thing for me to take a stand in the presence of my peers. That costs something. But it's another thing for me to take a stand in the presence of the Lord. So, for instance, what if we had an altar call here at the church and somebody came to the altar, and in a very real sense, they were saying in the presence of the congregation, you know, I acknowledge that there's a certain thing that I need to address in my life or whatever the case might be. And I'm not ashamed, you know what I mean, of doing that in front of people. But then when they get to the altar, really all they're doing is simply repeating something that I say without necessarily addressing the Lord in general or specifically, then they are, in a sense, manifesting a kind of faith, but not the kind of faith that says, even though I need to have some changes in my life, I still can stand in the presence of the Lord because of what Jesus did for me on Calvary. Oftentimes, when a person acknowledges, for instance, at the altar, that I really need to change something in my life, that acknowledgement sometimes keeps them away from that being not just taking a stand, but taking a stand in God's presence. They're thinking, if I really do need this much of a change in my life that I need to come to the altar, then certainly I should avoid a true interaction with God because I'm afraid that he might see me for who I am, or I'm afraid that he might stretch forth his hands against me, or whatever the case might be. But this man Zacchaeus not only took a stand acknowledging that he needed the Lord and that he was heeding the call of the Lord, but he stood not just in the presence of his brothers and sisters, or even in his case, the presence of his enemies, but he stood in the presence of the great God, acknowledging, yes, Lord, I am here for a reason. You know why so few people find it reasonable to consistently pray in the presence of God? It's almost, you know, it's almost a catch-22. It's that since I have a reason for being with God in the holy place, I'm afraid of being there. It's saying, you know, I have a reason. I need to be changed. I need to be made holy. I need to be strengthened. I need to be forgiven, and so on and so forth. I need all these things, and because I need all these things, I'm afraid of allowing God to interact with me, or I'm afraid of allowing God to see me. But this man said, if I'm going to be here, then I'm not just going to stand at some altar, or I'm going to stand in some prayer closet where, you know, I'm basically praying to the ceiling. I'm going to open up my heart to God, and I'm going to say, God, here I am. I'm in your presence. So he stood in God's presence, and how we know he had that particular attitude was, he said, look, Lord, you got all these people saying things about him, saying things against him, yet he stands, and he takes a stand, but he takes a stand in the presence of God. And then when he's in that holy presence, look, Lord, behold. Two things we see there. One is that there is a kind of an uncovering. There is a kind of unveiling. Look, Lord, look at me, acknowledge me, know what I am. Search my heart, try my reins, as it were. You hear what all these people are saying? Now I'm drawing your attention to myself. You see what I'm saying? And then he says, Lord, and that's very important. Because if we go into the prayer closet, or if we take a stand acknowledging that we have heard the call of the Lord and acknowledging that we need his help, and if we stand in his presence as opposed to just in some religious posture, and if we say, look, Lord, then we're not just saying, look at me. We are calling him Lord, which suggests you have the right to change me. You have the right to look, and if there's anything you don't like, you can change it. If there's anything you ask me to do, I will do it. You see, we recognize who the Lord is, that there is no righteousness outside of him, that we can't go and get some kind of righteousness and then bring it into the temple. But when we go into that place, well, that's where the righteousness is. And when I say the temple, of course, I'm talking about in the presence of the Lord. Only in God's presence is there room for change and for development. And then finally, I pointed out that he said, I give half my goods to the poor. What he was saying was, Lord, I'm coming to you with a desire to repent. And if it costs me my social status, if it costs me my sense of self-worth, if it costs me my sense of self-preservation, in other words, that means by which I think I can keep myself alive, whatever it costs me, I am willing to put all of that at your feet. I'm laying it all down. I'm giving everything I have. And so this is what faith looks like when a person begins to repent. They go from a place of being what the world would have them to be and being as esteemed in the gaze of the world, and they publicly take a stand for the Lord. And they begin to commune with the Lord. They begin to unveil themselves in the presence of the Lord. They begin to acknowledge him as the Lord, and they begin to trust him as the Lord. That's the faith side of repentance. And then the work side of repentance begins to kick in because he says, I give half my goods to the poor. And if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. The first thing I want you to recognize is that there is an intention to do good. You see, he doesn't just do good because somebody told him to. It begins to manifest itself in his character. As he begins to open his heart to the Lord's ways begins to flow, as it were, through him. And all of a sudden, there is a desire to do the good. Remember what the Bible says. It says, work out your own salvation with fear and with trembling. But then it says, for it is God who is working in you. And how is he working in you? Both to will and to do. So what you have on the action side of this repentance is two things. You have willingness, or the volition, and you have the actual working out, the doing, the practical side of it. This is something that I want to do, so this is something that I do. It is not enough to simply get a book of rules and say, this is what I'm told to do, so this is what I do. Certainly the law makes it clear what God's desire is. But remember what the psalmist wrote in one of the psalms. He says, you know, I think it's in 119, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. In other words, not how I have memorized your law, how I by rote and through compulsion enact your law, but oh, how I love your law. Why? Because it is something that I ruminate on. I meditate on. It becomes a part of my existence. So I do it because I love it. I do it because it is a part of me. So he says, he gives his intention. I give half my goods to the poor. And as we pointed out last week, remember, Jesus didn't say to him what he had said to that other rich man, that if you want to be saved, this is what you must do. It was something in him. He simply wanted to do it. There was the intention, and then there was the immediacy. In other words, he didn't say, you know what, I'll tell you what, whenever I get my tax return, or whenever, you know, I get my bonus, you know, then I'll give to the house of the Lord, or then I'll give to the poor, or then I'll do these things. He said, right now. That's the idea in this particular statement. Behold, I give my goods to the poor. And as we talked about before, there are certain professions that you cannot hold on to and still be a Christian. Being a publican was one of those things. You remember Matthew, whenever he began to follow the Lord, he just left his table, his counting table, and he went and followed the Lord. So now this is a man who is about to be unemployed, still willing to give everything that he had, half his goods to the poor, and then restore fourfold to anybody. And remember, he was a chief publican, so he probably had cheated just about everybody in the town. To anybody that he had cheated, fourfold. And this is a man who is about to go on the unemployment line. Think about it. Think about this idea. And he said, but even so, he didn't say, I tell you what, Lord, let me, you know, check out the worn ads. Let me get myself a nice, good job. And then, you know, I'll be merciful to the poor. Do you see what I'm saying? He was like, you know what? There is an immediacy involved in this. And I tell you what, when a person is born again, there is a sense of immediacy. I'm going to serve somehow, some way. Now, some people don't have a lot of money to give, but they have time to give, or they have effort to give. They have something to give. But there is a sense of immediacy that says, I'm going to help somebody. I'm going to bless somebody. And then I want to show you the compassion involved. In other words, the heart of his works. I give half my goods to the poor. So again, this man was working with desire and he was working with compassion. Because I want to suggest to you that there is an element in the giving and in the doing and the work sides of repentance that involves not just the volition, but also the emotions. When a person is given with their whole heart, as we talked about last week, to give with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. This is the way the Lord has asked us to give glory to his name. By loving him, firstly, with everything that we are, then loving our neighbor as ourselves. And that means loving our neighbor with everything that we are. Because nobody, the Bible says, you know, does anything, you know, intentionally to bring about discomfort or displeasure or death in themselves, but they nourish themselves and they cherish themselves. And so likewise, this is the way we ought to love one another. To give with a whole heart. How often do we, when we feed ourselves, when we clothe ourselves, don't we do that with all of our heart? Don't we do that with all of our resource, with the best thing that we have to keep ourselves alive? That's part of what we do. And so likewise, we give to others. And even when we pray, and even when we study on a real level, we're studying because we are, in essence, loving ourselves. We're loving the Lord as we study. We're loving the Lord as we pray. We're loving the Lord as we sing our songs of worship. But we're also loving ourselves. We're nourishing ourselves. We're cherishing ourselves. Any Christian knows that as we clothe ourselves in prayer and in the Word and so on and so forth, we're taking care of ourselves. We're feeding ourselves. So likewise, that's what we do with other people. We give them what we cherish most, which is the word of the Lord. And I see people saying again, hey, one of the best ways to reach out to people and to meet people's need is to put away your Bible and give them a big hug. Well, brothers and sisters, anybody who has arms can give somebody a hug, but very few people can give the word of God. Very few people, and I say it's not an either or thing where I either hug you or give you the word of the Lord. I'll hug you and preach to you. Why? Because I'm able to. And there's not a lot of people who can do that. There's not a lot of people, only Christian people can give the word of the Lord. Anybody can give a hug. And so we have an obligation, you know what I mean, to give to people what we cherish most. And if we don't cherish the voice of God the most, then we have a problem as Christian people. But if we do, then it is our responsibility to give from the depths of our hearts. And then the last thing I want you to recognize on the work side is the restitution. In other words, this man said, I'm going to make the thing right if I can. There are going to be times in your life where you just can't go back and make it right. You can try all you want, but you just cannot go back and make it right. And there are going to be some times when you got to just forgive yourself. You got to accept and truly receive the forgiveness of God. There are things that we have done in our lives that you just can't go back and make it right. But there are times, brother and sister Christian, when you can make it right. When you can pick up a phone and say to somebody, hey, look, even if we are not fully reconciled. Remember, this teaching right now, it's not dealing with the issue of reconciliation as much as it's dealing with the issue of restitution. You see what I mean? There are going to be times when you have to go to somebody and just say, I am so sorry. Whether or not reconciliation comes as a result of that is a secondary consideration. Whether or not they say, I forgive you and I want to be friends with you and let's have lunch. Or whether or not they say, hey, look, you know what? I don't really have time for this. Thank you very much. Click. That doesn't have anything to do with you right now. The first consideration is restitution. Can I at least restore? Can I at least go back and say, hey, look, I hurt you and I assume full responsibility? Or whatever the case might be. And if it works out, remember, pragmatism says if a thing works this way, that makes it right. But what we say is if the Lord said so, that makes it right. And if it works out this way, that's icing on the cake. If somebody says, you know what, I receive, you know, your plea for forgiveness or whatever, I receive it and I respond in a way of mercy and forgiveness. Well, that's a great thing. But if they choose not to do that, you and I are still under obligation, because it is the word of the Lord to do everything we can to make it right. If we took a big chunk out of this society when we were living for the self, then we got to put a big chunk back in, and then we got to put more and more and more back in. You know, brother and sister, that every single one of us has contributed to the disease and to the destitution and to the famine and so on and so forth in the society, in that we have each committed at least one sin. Every single one of us has committed to the ugliness in this world. Every single one of us has contributed to the folly, to the poison in this society. So every single one of us is, like Paul, a debtor. A debtor to the Greek, a debtor to the Jew. We are debtors. We are debtors to the Christians and debtors to the lost. We are debtors to the destitute, debtors to the deprived, debtors to the depraved. We are debtors in the society. We owe somebody something. We owe everybody something. Which means that we ought to be in this ministry on some level or another. None of us can take a hammer and nails in hands and make this whole world a better place. I don't care how many Coca-Colas we hold in our hand and how we try to teach the world to sing. The bottom line is we can only do what God has equipped us to do. And we must know the limitations of our ministry, and then we must fulfill that ministry. Whatever God is calling you to do in this generation. I tell you one thing, I noticed in the Bible that God saved an entire nation because of one righteous man in it. Because Abraham was in Egypt, God saved it. And I know what God said about Sodom and Gomorrah, how that if he had found a handful of people just worshiping him, just praying, just seeking his face, just reading their Bibles, if you will, just going into their kitchen and reading their Bibles and clasping their hands and saying, oh God, have mercy on my society. Have mercy on this generation. I see where the Lord has saved entire communities because a few people got together to pray. Because a few people believed that if they just opened up a little Bible study wherever they were, that somehow God would bring the people and God would make the changes in the community. I'm saying to you, my good brothers and sisters, that it is appropriate and it is imperative that we begin to recognize that we are debtors and that we owe restitution to this community because we have committed at least one sin in it. And there might be one or two of us that might have actually committed two. And you, brother, you, sister, you can change this world just by going into your prayer closet and not saying, now I lay me down to sleep, oh, God is great and God is good. Let us thank you for this food, oh, God bless mommy and God bless daddy. But saying, God, I actually believe that I can stretch my hands out around this entire globe if I touch your heart or be on the behalf of the needs of this society. Brothers and sisters, learn a little bit, and I'm sure many of you already know, but do what you can to learn and to relearn and to relearn a little bit about church history and about the kinds of people God has used to change this very world. People who believe that if they just got into their prayer corner and they prayed and said, oh, God, have mercy on this society, that God would actually do it, that he would actually hear them, that he would actually make a change. I say to you, brothers and sisters, I'm pushing 40. Not my waistline, my age I'm talking about. I'm pushing 40. And I'm still naive enough to believe that I can change the world from a little corner in my office. From a little corner in my office. I get down on my knees and I believe I can change the world. Because God is with me. And God is with you. The Bible calls Jesus Emmanuel. With us is God. Now I want to talk to you about the salvation of Zacchaeus. Because I want to make sure that you and I understand that even though this man had faith and even though this man was a man who was able to enact the manifestations of his faith, he was a man who repented in heart and in action. I want to suggest to you that he was not saved because of anything that he did. That's the strange thing that we as Christians always are trying to balance and reconcile. But I remind you that even though this man made this gesture before the Lord, as we talked about in the first part, that he climbed up into this tree because he wanted to somehow make himself distinguished from the rest, and he climbed into this tree, and then when the Lord called him, he responded to the Lord, and then he began to talk about all the things that he was going to do. He had all those things in place, but it wasn't the essence of why Jesus saved them. We'll talk about how it plays into it. But ultimately what we're saying is Jesus didn't say, you know, I'm going to save this man because he put himself, as it were, to public shame by climbing into a tree just to see me. I'm going to save this man because when I told him to come down and I said, I want to stay in your house, he was cordial and he was hospitable. I'm going to save this man because he wants to do all these great works and he's promised to do all these things. And of course, that was his promissory note. And in those days, I mean, to say it was the same as to do it. So I'm not going to save this man because he's done all these great things, if you will. But he said very simply, I'm going to save this man because he is a son of Abraham. I'm going to save him because he is a son of Abraham. Notice what it says in verse 9. And Jesus said to him, today, what? Salvation has come to this house. Notice he didn't say, today I'm going to spend the night here. No, it was something much, much more. Today salvation has come to this house. And then he gives the reason, because he also is a son of Abraham. And then he magnifies that, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. So what we understand then is before even this man began to believe, his faith was initiated by God. In other words, the Bible says that we are saved by grace through faith. And then it says, not of works. It talks about faith as being a gift of God. So we are saved, you know, by grace through faith, which is a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. So we have faith even, the capacity to believe as something that God extends toward people. Old Jerusalem, he said, how often I would have gathered you. How often I would have gathered you. So we see God taking the initiative, making it known to Zacchaeus probably through the preaching of John or through some words that were heard by those who had heard John. Because remember, it was around Jericho, which is around the Jordan, and that's where John was doing his ministry, up and down the Jordan. This man heard about Jesus. He heard then that Jesus was coming his way, right? So it could have been that he had never heard about Jesus, but also it could have been that Jesus never came his way. See? So it's not enough even for us to hear about Jesus. Jesus must still pass our way. He must still ultimately come to us. So even when John preached, where did he preach? Prepare a highway for the Lord. In other words, the Lord is coming this way. Get your hearts ready for him. So the Lord initiated at least on two levels. One, by having the gospel. Second, by acknowledging that he would pass by that way, and anybody who would receive him would be given the opportunity to be saved. So now we see the Lord beginning to initiate this man's faith. And as the Lord begins to do this, the man begins to react. He begins to respond. He goes to the place where he knows Jesus is going to be. Firstly, he had to have heard the words that were spoken about Jesus. And having heard the words that were spoken about Jesus, he goes to the place where he knows Jesus is going to be. Then he gets to that place and he decides, you know what? I don't want to be just another face in the crowd. Somehow I want to make sure that I see him and if possible that he sees me. So you see now the initiation of the Christ and the response of faith in this man. So long before this man even heard the word of Christ, John was preaching in the wilderness. Long before this man perched himself in a tree, the Lord made it known to him through rumor or whatever that he was about to pass by that way. So long before this man began to believe anything, the Lord began to speak words to him and say to him, you know, this is what I am, and this is the way that I'm coming. And when I get there, if you are there, then I'll speak to you more directly. And so this man begins to hear the word of the Lord at that point. So what we understand then is that the Lord initiates this faith in this man, gives him the capacity to believe, and then begins to respond to the faith that he gave him. So firstly, I want you to recognize that the salvation, ultimately speaking, is in the word of the Lord. The preaching of and the hearing of the word of the Lord. I want you to notice in verse 9 more specifically, it says, and Jesus said to him. That's very important, brothers and sisters, because there is going to be a first or a primary means by which God speaks, secondary means by which God speaks, and so on and so forth. These can come in time, like first you hear a gospel message, and then you hear maybe some convicting in your personal heart during times of prayer or whatever the case might be. And then as you begin to acquiesce to those to that compunction or to those troublings in your heart, God begins to speak to you more clearly because you are more open to his word and so on and so forth. So you can get that type of teaching. Or when I say primary and secondary, it can be through simply somebody else preaching to you or God speaking to you directly. Somebody else had spoken to Zacchaeus about Jesus. Otherwise, he would not have been there. But now the Lord is speaking to him personally, and he's about to speak life into him. He's about to speak salvation into him. Remember when he says, salvation has come to this house. God was speaking salvation into him the same way when he spoke into the darkness and said, let there be light. He spoke life. He spoke light into the community. So likewise, he is speaking life into this man's heart. So firstly, by the word of the Lord, salvation comes. The Bible says, you sent your word and healed them. And of course, you know that the word for healed and the word for saved is the same in both the Greek and the Hebrew. He sent his word to save, or sent his word to heal. Jesus spoke to him. And then he said, salvation is coming to this house. So he spoke a particular thing. He spoke a word of salvation. He spoke a word of life. The Bible calls him, in that sense, the life, the word of life. He spoke a word of life. I remember Peter was given an invitation to go to, as it were, another Messiah, another church, another place, another faith, if you will. Go to the Pharisees or go to all those people who had just left the Lord because he wouldn't give them any more bread from heaven. And Peter said, where am I going to go? You have the words to what? Eternal life. You have the words to eternal life. He spoke to that woman at the well and reminded her that he himself had those words that would heal, that would make it so that she would never thirst again. Now he spoke salvation. And how did he do it? He didn't just say, be saved. He said, today, salvation itself is coming to your home. So salvation, not just by the word of God, but also by the capital word of God, by the person of God, by the fact that the person of God, the word of God, the Logos, enters into our temple and fellowships with us. It's not that he takes salvation out of his pocket and he sprinkles it over our head. He himself is the salvation. And when he comes to dwell with us, he is the life, the way, the truth, and he brings life with him. He doesn't give us life on loan or give us a piece of life. You know what I mean? He is life. So either he is with us and we are alive, or he is not with us and we are dead. But he cannot give us life and then not be with us. So he said, today salvation has come to this house. In other words, he didn't just speak it out. But he himself is the Word, and the Word, as it were, became flesh and dwelt among us. Salvation by the Word of the Lord, salvation by the person of the Lord, salvation by faith in the Lord. Why? He said, because he also was a son of Abraham. Now when we read our Bibles and we go to the book of Galatians and we begin to understand what it means to be a son of Abraham, we even know that the ones who are the sons of Abraham are the sons of Abraham by faith. There are those who are the biological sons of Abraham, but those who are the biological sons yet who have no faith. Jesus said to them in the book of John, he said, I'll tell you why I don't consider you sons of Abraham on the one level. He said, because Abraham didn't try to kill me, and you're trying to kill me. But then at the other side, he reminds them that they are sons of Abraham, you know, in the biological sense, in the national sense, so that they have a responsibility to be like Abraham in faith as well. So there are people who are biologically sons of Abraham, even in this generation, who are of faith. And so they are sons of Abraham in the truest sense of the word. Some of them are not of faith. Some of them do not believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they are not sons of Abraham. Likewise, there are people who are not biologically sons of Abraham, but because of their faith in God through Jesus Christ, they are the sons of Abraham. So he didn't say because this man did this and did that and did the other thing. He said, but because this man chose to believe in me. In other words, this man is a son of Abraham by faith. This man chose to believe in me. When I extended my hand, he took hold of it. Faith in God is a gift. Faith in God is by invitation only. I don't believe that God eeny, meeny, miny, mo's people into heaven and hell. But I believe that nobody gets into heaven except that the Lord extends his hand. The Bible says that very clear. Nobody can know the Son except the Father reveal him. Nobody can know the Father unless the Son reveals him. So we know that there is this revelation that comes from God. And we know that that revelation was clear. That revelation was right out in the midst, you know what I mean, of the community of people. It was written in all of the major languages of the day, in Latin and Greek and in Hebrew, which would suggest to me that everybody was invited to say amen, and just certain people did, certain people didn't. Now, among those people who did, they became the sons of Abraham. So he said, I'm saving this man not because he decided to give his goods to the poor, not because he decided to make restitution for what he has done, not because he's more likely than not, as I said, this is implied, decided to quit the type of work that robs people and steals and so on and so forth, and decided to be a good man. No, I'm saving him because he believed in me. And because he believed in me, now he is able to quit this job that entailed robbing and stealing. Now he is able to make restitution for all that he has stolen. Now he is able to give to the poor with a whole heart. Now he is able to do those things because I saved him. Because he believed when I gave him the right to believe. When I initiated faith. When I said to him, for instance, through John the Baptist or through the people who followed John the Baptist, that there is such a one as Jesus Christ and you are to prepare your heart for him. When I decided to let him know that I would be passing by a certain way on a certain day, when I decided to see this man perched in a tree, and I said to him, come down from the tree, then he decided to come down, and then when I said to him, I want to stay at your house, he decided to say amen. See, I initiated, he received, I gave life, then he was able to give to the poor. Then he was able to bring restitution. Then he was able to say, I'm not going to do this anymore if it doesn't glorify God. You see what I'm saying, brothers and sisters? God wasn't waiting for him to be God so that God could act like God after he became God. No, God said, no, I'm the only God around. You don't have to be God. I'll do the God part. You do the man part. And I think, brothers and sisters, that's a pretty good deal. Salvation through the mercy of the Lord. I want to say to you that mercy and grace, again, are two sides of a particular coin. I'm not going to talk much longer, but I want to make this point clear. There are two sides of the coin of love, if you will. Mercy on the one side, grace on the other side. And usually if somebody says, well, what's the difference between grace and mercy? They'll say, mercy is when you don't get what you deserve, and grace is when you get what you don't deserve, and so on and so forth. I want to make it just maybe a little bit more sophisticated than that. Not to say that that doesn't have its place. But I say on the one side, mercy is the compassion of God. It is that side of the coin of love, the compassion. And then grace is the communion. It's that side of the coin of love. It's the communion. Compassion means I feel sorry for them. I came to seek and to save that which was lost. That's the mercy side. On the grace side, it is salvation has come to stay at this house. In other words, I'm not just going to feel sorry for you, but I'm going to live with you. I'm not just going to forgive you of your sin, for instance, but I am going to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. In other words, I'm not going to put some mercy on the end of a 10-foot pole and tap you on the head with it and say, it's okay, you don't have to go to hell. But I am going to allow you to live in my bosom. And my power, my life, my person, my prerogative, my desire, my design, all these things are going to flow through you. So you won't just be a forgiven person. You will be a new person, a regenerated person. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, mercy, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but live forever. Grace. This is the life of God working in the Christian person. So that the Lord doesn't just say, it's okay, I forgive you. He says, I also want to live with you, and I want to love you, and I want to express my life through you. I'll give you an example in the Bible. When Absalom had sinned against his father David by killing one of his brothers, he was cast out from his sight. And finally, he begged to come back through using Joab as an intermediary. And David said to him this, okay, I'll tell you what, I'm not going to kill him. He can come back into the land. I'm not going to kill him. But, he said, he gave a stipulation. He can never see the king's face. And Joab told that to Absalom. And Absalom's response was, what difference does it make then if I can live if I can't see the king's face? See, the idea for us as Christians is, God forgive us and God be gracious to us. In other words, God, don't kill us. But most of us don't concern ourselves with the joy and with the honor of seeing the king's face. Mercy says, I'm not going to kill you. Grace says, I'm going to live with you. You can see my face. You can rejoice in who I am. I will manifest my life in you. You will see my glory. And this is what the Lord is offering. So salvation through the mercy of God, salvation by the grace of God, salvation through the mission of God. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. It's something that the Lord did. It's something that he initiated. And then lastly, I want to say to you, salvation through this one requirement of God. He said, I came to seek and to save that which is lost. He didn't say, I came to seek and to save those who have their own inherent and personal righteousness. In fact, remember what he said? He said, these people don't need to be saved. But those people who are lost, who acknowledge, God, without you, I am lost. Now, everybody in this room, most of the people in this room, hopefully, I'm hoping everybody in this room has already acknowledged these things that I said. They might not have done it as technically as all that. I think it's important to have it technically. If you don't save me, I'm a dead man or a dead woman, whatever the case might be. I want to remind you of something. This is not something that we just want to have way back there in our past. But every day, we don't want to try to get saved again and try to be justified again. We've been justified by God through Christ. But every day we should say, Lord, but if you should ever leave me, I am back at square one. I'm back where I was. Lord, I need you every single day. See, that's the requisite. For God to save and to keep saving, the Bible talks about salvation in three tenses, that we have been saved, that we are being saved, i.e. personal sanctification, and that we will ultimately be saved, i.e. personal glorification, that we will be caught up to be with him in the air. So we are being saved in one sense. That doesn't mean, like I said, we're not being justified again. You know what I mean? We're not being saved from hell every other day. But we are being changed. We are being sanctified. And in order for that to happen in our lives, we have got to come to God and say, God, you know what? If you don't change me, I will not change. If you don't help me, I will not be helped. God, you heal me and we will be healed. That's what they said in Isaiah. Heal us and we will be healed. God, we need you. We need you every single day. Well, I want to suggest to you, brothers and sisters, that that is the nature of Christian salvation. And that is the means by which God still saves to this very day. And we can be a grateful people and a happy people and a joyful people because we are a saved people. We are a people who know him, who are known by him. And brother and sister, I tell you, you might have your difficulties, your struggles, and your ups and downs. All that does is make the cross that much more beautiful in my eyes. When I go through my struggles, all it reminds me of is what Jesus did for me on Calvary. And it makes that blood that much more red, that cross that much more beautiful, that sacrifice that much more joyful. Because brothers and sisters, I'll tell you this fact. I know that I'm saved. There's no question in my mind about that. And I also know that God came to save the destitute, the lost, the needy, the impoverished, the struggling, the suffering. So I fit that requisite too. But I say to him every single day, God, you know what I was like. You know what I was like. And if you pulled your spirit from me for half a second, I'm right back there. Right back. So I said, God, evermore, give me this water. Evermore, give me this bread. Because I want to walk with Jesus forever, brothers and sisters. Would you stand with me? We're going to pray together. Hallelujah. We're going to ask the Lord to continue to be glorious. Continue to glorify his name because we need him every day. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for your presence. We thank you for your great love. We thank you, O Jesus, that you're with us, that you love us, that you have extended your hand to us. Lord, that you've chosen both to save us and to continue to mold us and to shape us after the glorious image of Christ Jesus according to the handiwork of the Holy Spirit. We love you. We thank you, and we pray, O Jesus, for anyone in this room who's not assured of salvation today, Lord, who's wondering where they stand. Oh God, you told us be careful when we stand, lest we fall. So we're not going to wonder where we stand today. We're simply going to prostrate ourselves at your feet. Lord, it's impossible to fall from a prostrate position. So we simply prostrate ourselves at your feet. And ask you to be our healer, to be our savior, to be our hope. We thank you. We love you, O God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.